Amen. A change in our sermon text for this morning. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, and I will be reading the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now God's word from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Allergies continue to plague me, so please be patient. Let us pray. Lord God, this is a beautiful text of healing, of miracle, of your working, and so encourage us with your word, with what is recorded here, what took place in the brand new baby New Testament church. I seek your spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you remember when you were a new Christian, perhaps you were excited. You were filled at joy, having come to faith, having discovered Jesus. The salvation was so fresh and new. And how refreshing it can be to be around a new believer with that fresh joy that comes from them. But at the same time, it seems like time can begin to rob us of that joy that we had when we first believed. Well, one of the wonderful things about our text that we have here is we see that fresh joy as this man is leaping for joy at the healing that has taken place in the name of Jesus Christ. Here we have God granting a man who was lame from birth the faith to believe, the faith to be healed, and in this, then, we encounter afresh the joy that comes from Christ's deliverance. Verse 8, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising the Lord." How wonderful, how beautiful this scene really is. And in this account here of this amazing miracle, a miracle of both physical healing as well as spiritual healing, God is teaching us great truths meant to encourage us and renew our own joy. Here we see that Jesus came not only to save souls, but he came for the purpose of recreation, to save us, body and soul, from the curse itself. And in this miracle, we're given a glimpse into the extent of God's amazing grace as we realize that what God commands us to do, He also gives us the ability to do what He commands. Now, the scene here opens with Peter and John. They're going up to the temple. It's 3 p.m. And this was the time of the day when the temple services were held, which were accompanied with the evening sacrifice. And so you've got the evening sacrifice, and along with that is accompanying prayer. But of course, Peter and John are not there for the sacrifice, are they? No, they're not there for the sacrifice, because they know that the Old Testament sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. Just like Hebrews 9:12 says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So they know full well the sacrifices are no longer needed to be offered. Christ is the Lamb of God. He's offered Himself once for all eternal salvation. But that is where the saints in the very early church still went to pray at the times of prayer. Now, our scene opens with something that is one of the themes that runs through the book of Acts, which is that the early church then was a praying church. Peter and John going to the temple to pray. The early church was a praying church. In fact, no sooner than Acts chapter 1 opens, then you find Christ's disciples gathered in the upper room praying faithfully for the promise of the Father. The promise found in Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so they're praying for that. And again, you see the church is a praying church in Acts chapter 2. The very early church was devoted to prayer. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you see it. This is absolutely essential. Prayer is absolutely essential because Christ intends for His church to storm the very gates of hell through its proclamation of the gospel. And let's face it, storming the gates of hell absolutely requires the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 11, we receive by faith and through prayer. See? And thus, the church, we must absolutely have this supernatural empowerment for the simple reason that the bare scriptures, disconnected from the power of the Holy Spirit, will never convict nor convert anyone. And because then of the early church's faithful prayers, even the miracle which occurs here in our passage, it's going to result in a bold proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. A little bit further in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of Acts, you find many coming to faith in Christ. And that all begins, chapter 1, a praying church, chapter 2, a praying church, and here Peter and John going into the temple to pray. And no doubt praying for the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised. Now, as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, as they're approaching one of the gates of the temple, they encounter a scene which was undoubtedly a familiar scene in the first century. But it's something that continues to be a part of life to this very day. A man sitting on the ground begging for money. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "You will always have the poor with you." The world is under a curse, and we're fallen, and we're broken, and there's birth defects, and all of those things. We'll always have the poor with us. Just yesterday, I went to Walmart, and sitting there on the curb was a guy holding a sign asking for handouts. Now, while here in Sierra Vista, Walmart is a really good place to position yourself because there's so many people going by, walking by, driving by, in Jerusalem, there wasn't any Walmart. So where would you position yourself if you were in such a condition that you literally had to beg for alms to even eat? Where would you position yourself? Well, the temple, at the gates of the temple. That's the best place. Think about it. The rabbis would teach the Old Testament, which teaches love your neighbor. The prophets are full of condemnation because the people were ignoring the poor and the destitute and the needy and the widow and the orphan. So what better place to go than the temple to position yourself? And what better place for a needy beggar then to find people who are wanting to please God, even by caring for the poor? Now, there are some very important details which Luke provides regarding this man that's there by the gates of the temple, sitting there begging. Luke, for one thing, informs us this man was lame from birth. So some sort of a birth defect. But Luke also informs us in verse 10 that the people recognized him. That's very important for this miracle. The people recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. Everyone knows who this man is. Everyone knows he's been there for years and years and years. He was born lame, which in that society, there's no welfare, no social security, nothing like that. That to be born with such a birth defect was a terrible, horrible curse, more than it is even to this day. So they know this man was born lame. He's not faking it. He's more than 40 years old at this point, as Peter will remind the religious leaders in chapter 4. And this means then that no one could claim that this man had been pretending to be lame. Nor could anyone claim that this was a recent injury, which at this moment just happened to be getting better. Nor could they claim this was psychosomatic. It's very important details here that they recognize. They know who this guy is. They know he's been there all these years. Such information then informed the people then, and it informs us today that this was a real life, honest to goodness, genuine, supernatural miracle which no one could deny. Really important information. And so as Peter and John approached the temple gate, this beggar saw them. And as he had done for many, many years, he asked for alms of money. Now, you notice in the text, it kind of indirectly, you realize he's not really focused on them. I mean, even when you go to Walmart to buy fries or wherever, many times they're not really focused on you, so many cars going by and so forth. He wasn't really focused on them. I mean, he asks so many people for money each and every day that Peter and John walking by are just two more bodies walking by. And apparently here, God the Holy Spirit moved upon Peter and John to show mercy to the unlovable and unwanted. And so Peter grabbed the lame man's attention by commanding, "Look at us." See, he's not really focused on anybody. And they say, "Look at us." And the lame man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, expecting to receive a coin or two or three. And then something absolutely unexpected, something absolutely extraordinary took place. Something occurred which was outside of and above the ordinary working of the universe. A miracle took place. Prophecy was fulfilled, and the lame shall walk. And the power of God was vividly manifested to everybody that was there. But at this point, I want to ask a question. Why are there miracles in the Bible? What's the purpose of the miracles? Well, on the one hand, the purpose of miracles in the early church was to verify that those who had been sent by God, such as Peter and John, were in fact really and truly sent by God. It was a divine authentication of their message, that their message was a genuine message from God. So let's think about part of the message that they were proclaiming, which is that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's part of the message. The fact of the matter was that there were others in those days. There were others in Jesus' own day who are also claiming to be the Messiah, just as you likely can find people to this day claiming that they're the Messiah. So how could the people of Israel know for certain that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, the anointed one, the Messiah, sent by the Father? Well, first of all, they could be certain Jesus is the Messiah because of all the prophecy about the coming Messiah that was fulfilled in Jesus' life. You just go through the scriptures, and for example, Matthew quotes the Old Testament repeatedly, showing that the prophecies of the coming Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. But in addition, the supernatural miracles which Jesus performed were also real-life demonstrations of divine power that could only come on high, thereby authenticating Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:36, "For the very works, the miracles, for the very works that I am doing, bear witness that the Father has sent me." And then in John 10:36, Jesus said, "Even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And not only do miracles evidence that someone was sent by God, Jesus, as well as the apostles here, not only do the miracles evidence that someone has been sent by God, but in addition, the miracles of the Bible are a sign or a picture which communicates and illustrates divine truth to us. We often don't realize that the miracles of the Bible are meant to teach us something. They're not just something where we go, "Whoa, wow, power of God." They're also instructive. They teach us important truths about God and about redemption. What are those truths? Well, the case even here with the man born lame. He was lame from birth. His body was healed. Think about that. His body was healed. His body was completely restored. His body was recreated by a divine miracle, a sudden divine miracle. And this is something very, very important to understand about this particular miracle and others like it. It is an act of undoing the curse in a physical sense. It's an act of recreation. It's pointing forward to what is going to happen to our bodies, to the world, to the universe when Jesus returns. We're going to be restored, recreated. The curse is going to be gone. Recreation. So think about our world. Think about our lives for a moment. We live in a fallen world filled with death. It's a world filled with illness and disease and birth defects. Can you imagine if right now we had the ushers get up and pass a plate and everybody put all the pills they just took this morning in that plate, how full it would be? I think we might be surprised at the little mound of meds just showing. It's a world full of bodies that are under the curse and illness and everything. And praise God for pills, right? There's storms. There are natural disasters. Animals die. Plants die. Humans die. Too much rain. Not enough rain. The list just goes on and on. Your wonderful brand new car grows old. You get old. Everything ages. Everything decays. In Genesis 3, God proclaims that even the ground is cursed, bringing forth thorns and thistles and mesquites. Oh, excuse me. That's a local thing. Just check out my property. And even our daily bread can only be obtained by the sweat of our brow, right? As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation has been groaning and has been subjected to futility and is waiting with eager longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. See, it's not just us. It's all of creation. And this is exactly what Jesus came to earth to do. He came not only to redeem our sin-ridden, sin-enslaved souls and hearts, but to redeem, to even regenerate or recreate all of creation itself, the entire universe. And when John the Baptist was disheartened, do you remember that time in John the Baptist's life? He's disheartened and he asked of Jesus, "Are you the one who's to come? Or shall we look for another?" Things weren't going as John the Baptist expected, and he began to have doubts about Jesus. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect another? And Jesus replied by quoting Isaiah 35. Listen to this. Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them." That's all about recreation. It's not just miracles alone or miracles testifying that the Messiah has come. It's even testifying to what the work of the cross and the resurrection of Christ is going to accomplish. You see? So miracles are instructive as well about the gospel in the benefits of the work of Christ. This recreation, then, is what we see in Revelation 21, and I can never quote that enough. John says, "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the cursed world. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former manner of things have passed away.'" This is one of the great and so encouraging, joy-filled, redemptive truths which this miracle of healing here in Acts 3, or recreation, is all about. It fills us with joy and hope as we're pointed forward to our hope, the renewal of all things, including ourselves. Now, there's yet another gospel truth which this miracle is a sign of. And it's the fact that which God commands, and some of you recognize St. Augustine in this, that which God commands, he also gives. When he commands us to do something, he also gives the power and the ability to do it. So, while this miracle was a sign that God is going to restore, recreate fallen nature, and that Peter and John are truly from God and they're bearing the message, a true message from God about Christ and all of that, while it's a sign of all of those things, it's also a sign of the saving work which Christ does for our souls. It's also a sign of the saving work which Christ accomplishes for our souls. Have you ever really thought about what Peter says to this struggling, hurting beggar? "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you." And I always wonder at this point what might have gone through his mind, you know, what do they have? Is it really going to be anything I even care about? And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Rise up and walk. What they have is that. Do you realize the audacity of what was said? Peter commanding this man to do something he could not do. Lame beggar. He can't get up. He can't get on his legs. He can't get on his feet. Rise up. Walk. That'd be incredible cruelty if God did not give the ability to do that which he commands. Rise up and walk. this man's sudden, miraculous ability to do that which he could not do even just an instant before was a sign. It was an illustration of exactly what God does to us. In the gospel, God commands, repent and believe. Think about that. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Has it ever struck you that that divine command to repent and believe upon Jesus is a command to do something that in and of ourselves we can't do, we won't do? In our natural state, Scripture says we're dead in our sins. Corpses don't respond to stimuli. Corpses don't respond to commands. We are in our natural, sinful, dead in sin state, fleeing from God. We don't possess the natural ability to repent and believe. We're in a state of bondage, slavery to our sin. We can't break those bonds free. In our Adamic state, we are living in a state of unbelieving rebellion against God. We don't trust God. We want to go our own way and living life as I want to live. And God, please stop bothering me. Go away. Isn't that essentially what we're like? Now, St. Augustine, who I mentioned a moment ago, in his famous Confessions, there's a prayer, a well-known prayer, in which St. Augustine prays, O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. In other words, Lord, if I could paraphrase it, Lord, command away, but I can't do it. Give me the ability to obey, right? And in this miracle of healing the man born lame, Peter commanded, rise up, walk. And God supernaturally gave this man both the ability to believe upon the name of Christ as well as to physically obey that command. This is an illustration of what God does for us. In the gospel, we're commanded, repent, believe, and in salvation, God gives us the ability to do what he commands. Our souls are recreated. They are born again. We're regenerated. Just as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again first. You have to be given the divine ability, the divine eyes by the Holy Spirit. That's why the early church was praying. It's necessary. So here then, we've seen this morning now the wonderful grace of God, which should fill us with joy and fill us with hope. Rather than just Acts chapter 3 here, these first 10 verses being something which we've read year after year as we go down our little scripture reading. Okay, I read this chapter. It's meant to reinvigorate us. Our faith, our hope, to teach us wonderful things. Here's the grace of God. He not only commands us to do what we can't do naturally, but he also gives us the grace to respond. By grace, God gives us the faith to believe as well as the ability to obey, to do. And because God gives us our faith, no matter how much we may or fall short, we realize ultimately it's not up to my strength, it's not up to the strength of my faith. Ultimately, it's of God and his sustaining grace. As the Apostle Paul encourages us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What joy there is to be found in the great salvation we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, in the midst of the ordinariness even of our Christian lives. Renew us. Use even the joy, the faith, the leaping of this new believer. May that encourage us even across 2,000 years of time. Fix our eyes on this miracle here, testifying Jesus really died on the cross, securing forgiveness, and rose from the grave for the recreation of ourselves and the universe. And this testifies a new heavens and a new earth are coming because of this resurrection, recreating power. Oh Lord, how we look forward to that day when Christ returns. We receive the fullness of our salvation, even our recreated bodies, and we too will be leaping with joy because of all that you have done. Oh Lord, I also pray, as your word is full of commands to obey, give us the ability to obey out of gratitude. I pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.